In our examination this morning of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and following, I have attempted to set Paul's prayer in the immediate context of the epistle to the Ephesians. But I'm also attempting to align this prayer with what Paul teaches in the 8th chapter of Romans. If you just open your Bibles by way of introduction to Romans chapter 8 and allow your eye to survey this wonderful portion of Scripture, I'm sure you're very familiar with the 8th chapter of Romans. I've heard it said that if I had to be marooned on a desert island with only one chapter of the Bible with me, it would be Romans 8. It's a most marvelous, marvelous passage of Scripture. Here, Paul sets our lives as Christians in a very large context. He pictures us living our lives in the context of God's immense sovereign purpose that is accomplished throughout redemptive history. He is very much interested in our private personal religion in Romans 8. He teaches us about the gift of the Holy Spirit that indwells each individual Christian, who teaches us to pray to God our Father, who enables us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Very personal, very individual. But our lives are lived in the context of things that are far bigger than us, great, immense purposes of God. We are joined by the Spirit to Jesus Christ so that we might, in verse 17, suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified with Him. He places our lives in the context of this cosmic perspective. The world is pregnant with the life of the age to come. The Spirit has come and is indwelling the believer. And the world is like a pregnant woman groaning to the time of birth for the resurrection of the sons of God. And Paul aligns us to these great purposes of God. And although our prayers are intently subjective, even so much so that sometimes all we can do is groan, yet the work of the Spirit is involved, interpreting even our inarticulate prayers, understood by God our Father, who takes our prayers and has that prayer aligned with His ultimate purposes, causing all things to work together for good for we who are the called of Christ. He directs all history so that all things come together. And Paul will span eternity past and the present history of our time and on to eternity in the future. And he brings us to understand that we are living for wonderful, glorious things. We're not wasting our lives. We're not wasting our time. We're brought to participate with the ultimate purpose for why this world is created and why Christ has redeemed His people. So our security is not anchored simply or only to our subjective sense of things. We are rather secure because we stand justified in the courtroom of God, because we are accepted by God, not only forgiven of our sins and given the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, so that we are the sons of God. And we have an inheritance as the sons of God. And we are being conformed as brothers into the likeness and the image of the firstborn of many brethren, who is Jesus Christ. And all of that is explained by love. The love of the Father for us, given to us in Christ Jesus. And we are set in the context of this world to be like Christ and to experience the love of the Father in the same way Christ experienced it, in the context of tribulation and opposition and persecution. So we read the final paragraph in Romans chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You stand next to this text and you feel like you're watching a NASA rocket shoot up into the sky and just disappear. This passage just covers such immense ground. It takes us out and beyond the realm of this created order. And in fact, that's what Paul does. He surveys and looks through everything that God has created, material and spiritual, visible, invisible, human and angelic, and he catalogs all of these created forces of such immense and overwhelming power, and he discovers that there's something more immense, something more powerful, something more real, something more foundational and true, and it is the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. When we come to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, these are the things that are on Paul's heart as he prays for us, the church. And he's asking that we would be given the help of our Father to be able to experience spiritual power that communicates divine love to us. Paul prays in Ephesians 3:14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We've considered in our first hour, verse 14, to the beginning of verse 17, we've seen that this is a prayer that is addressed to our Father who loves us, who cares for us. He is our Creator. He names all things in heaven and on earth. He sovereignly designs and determines their function and their purpose, and all things are going according to the divine purpose of the Father that will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of his people. We've seen that this is a prayer of profound humility and submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we've seen that this prayer is an intentional alignment with the purposes of God, expressing a desire for God to give those things that God has promised to give. And it is a prayer that we would know those things, that we would experience those things, that we would understand and then communicate to others this wonderful gospel of God's love for us. And in order to do that, we need to be empowered, and that's the essence of the first petition that Paul makes in this prayer. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to experience the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. It's the power of the God who raises the dead. It's a power that is drawn from the riches and the wealth of the glory of the exalted King Christ himself. It's an immense, unfathomable power, writes the Apostle Paul there in verse 8 of chapter 3. The unfathomable riches. You can't plumb the depths. It's beyond measurement. It's beyond capacity. And now in this hour, we come to the second petition, and then also in verse 19, a summarizing request. And, verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, the essence of this part of Paul's prayer is that we, by the power that is communicated to us through the Spirit, through faith, that power of resurrection life, that in that living union with Christ, that we would experience being loved by Him. Don Carson writes, Paul is not hinting at any spiritual experience whatsoever to be valid or important. What he presupposes, rather, is that apart from the power of God, Christians will have too little appreciation for the love of Christ. They need the power of God to appreciate the limitless dimensions of that love. What Carson is observing from this prayer is absolutely true. God must enable us to experience His love and to appreciate this love. Apart from the power of God, we do not have the capacity to really appreciate and rightly evaluate the love that God has for us in Christ. The Spirit has to open up the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of the risen Christ as the revelation of God's love for us in the victory that He accomplished on the cross on our behalf. So that brings us then to the continued prayer of Paul, resuming at verse 17b with this second petition. Now, this first phrase that concludes verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, is actually not the second petition. It is an introduction, a preparation, a reiteration of what has already been said so as to lead into the second petition. With this phrase, that you being rooted and grounded in love, Paul is doubling back and going back over ground that he already covered in the first petition. Once again, he's still focusing here upon describing what is involved in our being strengthened with the power of the Spirit, with Christ dwelling in the inner man. As believers, we're strengthened with the power of the Spirit, that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And it is because of that indwelling Christ, because of the power of the Spirit, we are now rooted in love. In the Greek writings, the emphasis, the syntax, or the order of the words, puts love right at the beginning of this phrase, so that Paul emphasizes love. He's transitioning now to our experience of love, which is the second petition. But O'Brien says, Peter O'Brien writes, love is the soil in which believers are rooted and will grow. Love is the foundation upon which they are built. We need to understand, brethren, that love is something objective. It's something outside of us. It's something that is constituted in God and by God. It concerns the heart of God that is revealed for us through the incarnation of the Son of God. Love has objective content to it. It has the gospel as its meaning. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin, 1 John 4:10. Love has its own definition. Today, when you say love, you immediately turn in on yourself. It's a sentimentalized thing. It's an emotional thing. But when Paul says love, he's pointing to the objective, historical, actual person and work of Jesus Christ. We're rooted and grounded in love. And Paul, at that time, he's pointing to Jesus. He's not pointing inside. He's taking us back again to the objective revelation of God's love in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he did in the beginning of this epistle in chapter 1, reading from verse 4 to verse 6. Just as he chose us. His finger is pointing away from us to the work of the Father in the Son. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He's pointing to the heart of God, you see. He's pointing to the purposes of the God who is love. It's that same thing he did again back in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and verse 30, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That word foreknow, to know beforehand, it's the knowledge of intimacy. It's the knowledge of love. You could rightly interpret those whom he foreknew to mean those whom he set his love upon, those who he loves in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul goes on to speak of this love at the end of the chapter. It's the love of Christ. It's the love that Christ has given to us. And it's a love that is defined in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What is that? Paul says that's love. That's the objective definition of the love of God. That's God's love for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's an objective reference to our subjective experience of the love of God. That's why Carson writes, we must not think that Paul is appealing for uncontrolled mysticism. For him, the love of Christ is not merely something to be privately experienced. Christ's love was supremely displayed in history on a hideous cross outside Jerusalem some years before Paul wrote. That love was wonderfully rich, was the wonderfully rich redemptive plan God himself had graciously disclosed across the centuries and then brought to fulfillment in the death, resurrection, and exaltation of his Son. Paul is not fostering some experience of love outside of the constraints of the gospel. In this is love, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Paul wants us to be rooted and grounded in this gospel love. And he combines botany and buildings, rooted and grounded. Our experience of love is like a plant whose roots grow and penetrate into the soil of divine love. Our experience of love is like a construction project, a building that has its pilings dug deep into the bedrock of God's love. The root of the plant gives the definition to the nature of the plant and the kind of fruit that will be borne by the plant. The foundation of the building gives delineation to the structure and the shape of the building. We're rooted and grounded in love. The Christian life is designed to be characterized by love. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, when you have love one for another. Not as the world would love, but with the love of Christ. The thing to see in Paul's grammar here, in his vocabulary, notice, being rooted and grounded in love. He's talking about something that has already happened in the life of the Christian. You have already been planted. You have already been established on these foundations. You see, the verbs are perfect passive participles, describing an action that has been done and completed in the past that has brought you into a present state of being. You have been rooted. You have been grounded in love, for you are joined to Christ Jesus. The action of God, again, is what Paul is describing. You have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit in your conversion, and when Christ by the Spirit began to indwell your heart, you were made into a temple of the living God. That's what he writes in verse 17b, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts. That word dwell in the original, it literally means tabernacle. That Christ would tabernacle in your heart. That you would be the location of the presence of God who is being worshipped in priestly service and sacrifice. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. Christ indwelling you by the Spirit rooting and grounding you in love, the love that is defined as the work of Christ, the person of Christ. When you ask Paul, what are you talking about? Paul, are you loved by Christ? Could you tell us about that? What does that mean? Well, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul tells us about being loved by Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. See, you are indwelt of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The Spirit dwelling in you, rooted and grounded in love, by faith, Paul writes. I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice, this is very personal. Who loved me and gave himself up for me? Are you loved by Jesus, Paul? Yes. Tell me about it. He loved me and gave himself up for me. He points to the cross. He points outside. But he says, I experience it profoundly, personally. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And in this flesh, I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he writes here, I become the temple of God. Christ tabernacling in me. That's my experience of love. Being rooted and grounded in love. So Paul goes back and covers that ground that he has already said about the indwelling Spirit and Christ dwelling in us through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. And now we come to the second petition in verse 18 of Ephesians 3, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's the second petition, that you will know the love of Christ. Now, I previously quoted Don Carson, who says rightly that Paul does not advocate a, quote, uncontrolled mysticism. But let me suggest to you that he does endorse a controlled, genuine mysticism that's defined by the objective historical work of Christ and understood in doctrine, in propositional statements, but he's describing something that is experiential, that goes beyond our ability both to understand and articulate, because our living union is not with our propositional doctrinal statements. Our living union is with Christ himself. And we are to know Christ himself.
And he's far beyond our capacity. He's far beyond our comprehension. And we are encountering something that is, in a legitimate sense, a mystery. Something beyond us. We truly know him. We're not being deceived. But our knowledge, although true, is limited. Because there's so much more of who he is and what he does and what he promises and what he will yet do, that we stand before something that is immense. We can't get our head around it. It's the immensity of the glorified Jesus Christ. There's so much more for us to know of him, so much more of us to experience of him. And brethren, it's going to take an eternity for us to learn about Jesus Christ and to live experiencing his love. But Paul prays that we're going to begin that eternity right now, so that we will be able to comprehend, so that we don't turn our brain off. We don't have uncontrolled mysticism. He wants us to be thinking. He wants us to be understanding. Remember, for this reason, he writes. He's writing reasonably. He wants us to comprehend. It means to have the capacity and strength in order to grab hold of something, to catch on to something. But it's not merely an intellectual understanding of the plan of salvation or the 5 points of Calvinism plus proof texts. He wants us to know in the sense of intimate personal knowledge. It's this knowledge of relationship. It's a knowledge of practiced engagement. It's a knowledge of personal communion. O'Brien says, to speak of Christ's love as surpassing knowledge means that it is so great that it cannot be fully known. We can never plumb its depths or comprehend its magnitude. No matter how much we know of the love of Christ, how fully we enter into his love for us, there is always more to know and to experience. So we're not talking about some sort of uncontrolled mysticism that is void or empty of objective historical truth that somehow is separated from the revelation of God. No, our experience of Christ is directed by the Word of God. It's within, as Carson said, the constraints of the gospel. It is united to the revelation of God revealed in Christ, the actual events of the Christ of history. His words, his deeds, his death as the sacrifice for our sin, his resurrection bodily in history, in time and space, his exalted enthronement to the right hand of the Father, his present mediating ministry as our high priest and king. These are not concepts. These are the realities of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. And we are to know the Christ whose love is revealed in these acts of redemption. And what we know about him, true as it is, can be articulated in doctrinal assertions. The doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. We confess those things in statements like the London Baptist Confession. But brethren, I mean, I can say in one sense, I love the London Baptist Confession. But the London Baptist Confession doesn't love me. Christ loves me. And that's what Paul is saying. We're knowing something that's going beyond our capacity to articulate. It's not uncontrolled mysticism. It's controlled. It's focused. It has content and substance to it. But brethren, it's experiential. You're being loved by the God who is love, with the love that is displayed in the person and work of Christ. And it is the love of the Father who loves you with the same love that he loves Jesus with. Can you think about that for a moment? Who loves you? Let's see. Who loves you? Have you been well loved? Your parents love you well? Some of you, even as ugly as you are, have found women that love you. You've gotten married. Your children love you. You think about who loves you and you experience their love. But when you analyze the love of all of those who love you, you can see areas of weakness, you can see areas even of sin. But dear brethren, we're loved by the Father. And the nature of that love is that he loves us with the same love that he has for his only Son. The Father loves the Son. The nature of that love, you take the Son away and put us in that equation, and the nature of the love doesn't change. The Father loves us with the love that he has for Jesus. That's what Jesus prayed for. And that's what Paul says, that prayer has been answered. When Jesus prayed in John 17, 25 and 26, O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is saying, Father, I want you to love my people the way you love me. And I want you to give the love that you have for me to them. Because I am in them. And they are in me. And we're joined and united as you have promised me these people from the foundation of the world. And I've died for them. I've rose again for them. I intercede for them. And I love them with the love you've given me. Now envelop them in the love that you have for me. And you begin to ponder that and reflect on that. And it's an experience that's, as I said, more felt than telt. John Murray, in his Redemption Accomplished and Applied, writes, here indeed is mysticism on the highest plane. It is not the mysticism of vague, unintentional feeling or unintelligible rapture. It is the mysticism of communion with the one true and living God. It is communion with the three distinct persons of the Godhead in the strict particularity which belongs to each person in that grand economy of salvation. Believers know the Father and have fellowship with him in his own distinguishing character and operation as the Father. They know the Son and have fellowship with him in his own distinguishing character and operation as the Son, as the Savior, the Redeemer, and the Exalted Lord. And they know and have fellowship with the Holy Spirit in his own distinguished character and operation as the Advocate, the Comforter, and the Sanctifier. It is not the blurred confusion of rapturous ecstasy. It is faith solidly founded on the revelation deposited for us in Scripture. It is faith actively receiving that revelation by the inward witness of the Spirit. But it is faith that stirs the deepest springs of emotion and raptures of holy love and joy. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe him,
you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's a joy. It's an experience of love that is not part of this age. It's an eschatological joy. It's the joy that is full of glory. It's the life of the age to come, taken up by the Spirit and deposited in us, so that already we begin to taste the things to come. And it delights our hearts. And it brings us to experiences of overwhelming joy and profound sense of being loved. And Paul is saying, this isn't just going to happen apart from you praying and seeking the enabling grace of God for you to experience these things. In Romans chapter 15, reading in verse 13, it's again, this is Paul's desire. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's experiential religion. That is experiencing the relational love of Christ for you, filling you with joy and peace as you are believing, abounding in hope because of the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And it is intensely experienced in the inner man, in the heart. But notice, as we're back to our text in Ephesians 3 and verse 18, being able to comprehend this, notice, with all the saints. With all the saints. It's a very personal experience. It's a very individual experience. But it is not experienced in isolation. It is not experienced apart from a living, loving community of the saints. And what does the Christian do with all the saints? What is that all about? Well, Paul has already described it in chapter 2, verse 18 and following. Through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. He's describing all the saints worshiping. We become a building fit together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we are being built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit, so that Peter describes us as living stones being knit together as a temple of God, a new covenant priesthood to offer up sacrifice of spiritual worship and praise. How will the Christian experience being loved by Christ with all the saints? He'll experience that by becoming a churchman, by taking his place in the community of God in the church. He'll experience that by not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another more and more as you see the day drawing near. He'll experience being loved by Christ as he lives his life, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, being found with the saints, gathering in the presence of Christ, and having his prayers and worship being admitted into the very throne room of God through Christ, in whom we have access in one Spirit to the Father. It's by being a biblical churchman who gives himself to prayer and to apostolic doctrine and to fellowship and to the Lord's Supper. It's by being a biblical churchman in discovering and exercising his spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Jesus Christ, and ministering to the needy, and engaging in those good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's by being a biblical churchman with all the saints together, filled and empowered of the Spirit, and producing the fruit that will be harvested on the day of Christ's return, and serving Christ, not self. Serving the brethren, not self. Serving the needy, the orphans, the widows, the desperate, and not self.
With all the saints, we are formed into Christ's likeness, so that Paul says we become like Christ, so that he might be revealed as firstborn among many brethren. We're all together in this, brothers. We're all together. And our spiritual health and vitality is intimately bound up with each other. Because none of us comes across the finish line until all of us come across the finish line. Even the saints of the Old Testament are yet in a disembodied state, awaiting the resurrection of the dead, so that they, with us, will enter into the glorified state. Nobody gets there ahead of anybody else. We all go together, and we travel together, and we're bound together, and we are to facilitate grace and hope and love in one another and for one another. Sometimes the life of discipleship, the life of biblical churchmanship, it seems so insignificant. It seems so easy to simply ignore it. It seems that it's just futile. Like Asaph can pray in Psalm 73, "I've washed my hands for nothing." But brethren, again, in Romans chapter 8, you see the context in which these lives, our lives, are being lived out? In verse 38, "I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our lives lived being loved by Christ, lived as disciples and churchmen, as an expression of our love to Christ, that life is not insignificant. That life has immense significance, has more importance and value and duration than the things that are present, than the powers and principalities, than life or death itself. We are being elevated by the love of God to partake in the most grand, the most transcendent, the most glorious purposes that exist. So many things can come against us and appear to engulf us and overwhelm us. Tribulation, distress. But Paul says it's in these things that we overwhelmingly conquer. We are triumphant through the love of Christ. And he scours the universe. Think of the immensity of this universe. We've seen the pictures that have been sent back from the Hubble spacecraft. They're absolutely astonishing. I read recently that the scientists put the camera on a little piece of the heavens that appeared to be empty, that appeared to be dark, that appeared to have nothing in it. And they focused and narrowed down their cameras on that one. It was like less than the size of your thumbnail held out at the length of your arm. And they discovered millions of galaxies in that what they thought was empty space. And Paul is going to the height and the expanse of the universe. He's traveling alongside of the Hubble spacecraft, and he's seeing the vastness of all of God's creation. And he comes back to us and he says, "Listen, I found something that's even bigger. It's the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. I found something that's even more wonderful and more powerful. It's the love of God for you in Christ Jesus." And it's there. The universe is there. Man is measuring it. He's sending you. You can get to it. You can go to it. It's there. It's real. It's objective. So too is the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. It's there. It's real. And Paul says, "I pray that the Spirit will open your eyes, enlarge your heart, and make you to experience that reality of the love of Christ for you." So he comes to this final summarizing request in verse 19. "That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Carson says this phrase describes the completion of the of the process of maturation. It is so that you might become fully conformed to Jesus Christ, in other words. In other words, that you might be completely mature. Carson says it's a Pauline way of saying to be all that God wants you to be spiritually mature. And brethren, you're not going to mature unless you experience being loved by Jesus Christ, unless you experience the return of love to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul has led up to this prayer in verse 11. I'm sorry, that's what Paul describes our lives, rather, in verse 11 of chapter 4, that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors, teachers, you. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up into all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Love is the climate of the church. Love is the soil. Love is the foundation. And we're not going to mature into the full man, into the fullness of Christ, into the maturity that Paul expresses in this paragraph, apart from pastors and teachers who are committed to speak the truth in love, who are committed themselves to be the medium of communication. Our people are not going to Google love of God in Christ Jesus and have some web page come up and now they're going to experience being loved by God. No. They're going to experience it through the medium of a human touch, of a human look, of a human teaching. You are God's medium. You are the communication device that God uses to communicate his love, because you are the sons of the Most High God. And you bear the image of Jesus Christ. And you are holy because he is holy. You are being conformed to the image of his Son. And you are indwelt by the Spirit. And your heart is a tabernacle in which God dwells and in which God is worshipped. And you have a glorious destiny. You're a pastor. You are to communicate God's love and God's truth, so that the people of God, if they're asked, does Jesus love you? They can say, yes. And not only point to the work of Christ on the cross and to the work of Christ on the throne, but they can also point at you and say, Christ gave us a gift. He gave us a man who loves us with the love of Christ. So, brethren, my application is to you. If you're going to be this kind of communicator of love and truth, you must experience the love of God in Christ Jesus yourself. How? First, focus your faith on Christ. Drink Christ into your soul. Watch him as his life is depicted in the Gospels. Listen to his words. Sit at his feet. Understand what he's doing on the cross. See him resurrected. The wounds in his hands and his feet. See him exalted and seated upon the throne of Jesus Christ, the throne of God, interceding. Look and expect his coming and love him and receive his love.
I'm married 35 years in June. And I remember the months before we got married, I was living in another state, and I had an 8x10 picture of my fiance that was on my dresser drawer. And every morning as I got dressed, I'd see my face in the mirror and her face on this picture. Hers is way better than mine. But when I would look at that picture, I experienced her love. It was a manifestation of her person to me. And God has given us the means whereby we can put our faith on Christ and we can see him pictured and present. That's why the second encouragement is to experience Christ's love through the means of grace, through your interaction with the Word of God. It's a love letter to you. Through your worship, through your prayer, through your singing of the hymns of God. There should be some hymns that get choked in your throat because you're experiencing a sense of love. A brother yesterday in our church was leading the worship, and we were singing a hymn that described the gospel and Christ taking our sin upon himself. And he looked at me, and the tears were rolling down his face. And he said, excuse me. And he had to get off the platform and go into the side room and compose himself. And then after the hymn was done, he was back out again. He nodded at me. He said, he's okay. And he continued to lead the service. And he apologized to me after the morning service yesterday and said, I'm sorry. I hope that wasn't distracting. And I put my arms around him. I said, brother, may God give all of us a greater sensitivity to his love. May we all have the experience of being overwhelmed in the experience of being loved when we're singing our hymns, when we're reading the Word of God, when we're gathered for the worship of God, when we come to the Lord's Supper. We are to experience being loved by Christ. We are, again, to eat and to drink the love of God into our souls. He has forgiven us. He has imputed his righteousness to us. He has made us to be sons. We have this eternal inheritance. Brethren, just don't articulate it. Experience it. Know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge, but know it. Thirdly, experience the love of Christ through sanctification and a transformed life. As you become more holy, you become more aware of the love of God for you in Christ. Carson says it is wonderful to revel in the love of God, truly to experience that love, to live in the warmth of its glow, invests all of life with new meaning and purpose. The brotherhood of the saints takes on new depth. Fellowship becomes precious, not the artificially shaking of hands in a service or the shared pot of tea or coffee. Forgiving others becomes almost natural because we ourselves, thanks to God's immeasurable, rich love, have been forgiven so much. Others may despise us, but that makes little difference if God loves us. How shall trouble or sorrow or bereavement drive us to despair when we can say with Paul, who will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Our speech, our thoughts, our actions, our reactions, our relationships, our goals, our values, all are transformed if we only live in the self-conscious enjoyment of the love of Christ. Our testimony would be no longer dry or simply correct, but would be living and vital as well. In short, we will be growing up spiritually. Fourthly, experience Christ's love by loving. Notice how the ministry is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Reading in verse 3. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul says, My intention is to love you the way a mother nurses her child. My intention is to love you the way a father sits down with his little ones and exhorts and encourages and instructs them with a tender affection, because he's attempting with his full humanity to be the conduit through which the love of Christ is communicated to Christ's people. What happens when a child is not raised in a climate of love? What happens to children who are not loved? Do they not grow up immature? Do they not grow up with social disabilities, with emotional difficulties? Christ does not want his children to be unloved. He wants them to mature in the climate of love, in the climate of affection. Brethren, ask Christ to give you his love for the sheep. You need his love for the sheep, because inevitably, you're going to get some people in your church that, quite frankly, you don't like a whole lot. You wouldn't want to spend any social time with them. They rub you the wrong way. There's no chemistry. But they're one of Christ's redeemed people. And you need to pray, Lord, give me your love for this one for whom you have died. Give me the capacity to have genuine affection for this one for whom you have died. I take great solace in 2 Thessalonians 3:3-5, where Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. If I just had people in front of me, I wouldn't have any confidence in them. But in the Lord, I have confidence, as he is at work in the lives of his people. Be like Paul, who can look at the Corinthians of all people, who are hard to love, who gave Paul such a hard time. And he says, do I not love you? God knows I do. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? In ourselves, we cannot muster the strength of our own resources. But when we experience being loved by Christ, we can take that love that Christ gives to us and extend it to others and love them in Christ, for Christ, through Christ, unto Christ. And there have been times in the pastoral ministry where you pour your heart out into someone and you invest hours and hours of counseling and you spend yourself for them. And they end up leaving the church. And one of the brothers comes over and says, that must feel terrible. You really worked hard on that to help that person. And you can look at him and say, no,
I was loving Christ in that effort. I was serving Christ in that effort. And whether or not it appears to me to have, quote, succeeded or not, makes no difference. Because I'm sent to love, to speak the truth, and to minister as unto Christ. For Christ tells me the way I treat his people is the way I'm treating him. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a good hymn to sing as a child. As a child who jumps up on your daddy's lap, who nestles in his arms, and who experiences being loved. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end in John 13, and that love took him to the cross. And now, as our exalted Lord and great King and High Priest, John tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 that these words are from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, to him who loves us still and loves us forever. Dear brethren, pray and ask to experience this love. You are already rooted and grounded in it. Pray that the Holy Spirit will enable you to experience more and more of that love, and pray with and for your people that you and they, together with all the saints, will experience the love of Christ. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.